We're going to start this morning with a question. That question is this: what brings you to church today? What brings you to church today? Or maybe a little bit more pointedly, why are you here? Why are you here? Why do you come to church? Is it out of religious duty or obligation? Is it because going to church on Sunday was how you were raised? And it's just sort of that, this what you do, and it's what good people do on Sundays? Is it because maybe your husband or your wife or your parents told you that you're going to church today? Get ready, you're going to church today. Is it because you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus and with brothers and sisters in Christ? Or maybe you don't really know why you're here this morning, but you are. And you want to find out more about God, about the Bible and Jesus, and if Christians really are the hypocrites everybody claims that we are. Well, let me let you in on a little bit. Yes, we are very hypocritical. Amen? Right? We are. Sick people go to the hospital because they're sick. Sick people spiritually come to church because we need a Savior. Amen? Amen. Whatever your reason, I want you to know that I'm so glad that you're here. Welcome to church this morning. Because I can't think of a better place for you to be than right here in fellowship with other people who are perhaps looking for clarity and hope in the midst of a chaotic and desperate world that we live in. You know, this question of why we're here, it's important for us to ask these questions. I think far too often, and like many things in life, we take for granted the things that we do. We take going to church for granted. This leads us to taking our relationship with God for granted. And pretty soon, as we live our lives, as we go through the motions with all of the demands on our time, whether it's work or school or sports, either as a student or as parents of students who are in sports, or hanging out with friends or shopping or doing the laundry, like all that stuff in life that we deal with, if we don't take time to reflect and to introspect, why are we here? We lose sight of the bigger picture. It actually leaves us very little time to nurture our relationship with the Lord our God. But we know intuitively that if we're in Christ, that the Lord deserves more of our time and attention than we're currently giving Him. Amen? So we have our five-minute devotionals on the kitchen table, or 10 minutes with Jesus. Or maybe we think our relationship with God is nothing more than worshiping with other believers on a Sunday morning for an hour. But we need to add more to our relationship with God than just a quick fix or that He's something on our to-do list. And in fact, this is what a question of why we are here that many of the ancient Israelites may have asked themselves a time or two. Can you imagine being with the ancient Israelites as they're wandering the desert in Sinai, eating manna and quail, going, why are we here? Can you imagine if you're in Egypt and you're experiencing the 10 plagues going around there, and there's boils and there's hail and there's grasshoppers? Why are we here? Or as they're getting ready to cross the River Jordan, and as they're about to enter the Promised Land, some of those Israelites going, why are we here? What did I do to get here? This is why we are going to be studying the book of Judges, because there are a lot of parallels between the folks who lived during the time of the Judges and folks like us who live here and now, wondering, why are we here? Why are we here in this period of time and this place? So why the book of Judges? Why not Joshua? Why not something encouraging like Galatians? Have you ever wondered that? Because actually, the book of Judges is a horrible book. Has anybody ever read Judges? Yeah, it's terrible. Amen? Amen? There are a lot of evil things and bad things. Like, it seems like the whole mode of God's purpose in Judges is to kill people. Even though one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not kill. But God is in the business of killing people in Judges. Some of you are like, did you just say that? Yes, read it. In fact, there's some pretty graphic things that happen in the book of Judges. But why it's so relevant for us is because underlying all of that terrible stuff is grace. Grace permeates throughout the book of Judges. And we're going to understand that in a few moments why. To understand Judges, we need to know our history. And this is a big word, our deuteronomistic history. What this means is that as the the organizers of the Old Testament, as they recorded what was oral tradition, right? The Old Testament was likely an oral story that was later written down and collected and organized into what we have now as our Old Testament. And there was a group that were Deuteronomists that organized the structure of the first five books of the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then added to that Joshua and Judges, Ruth, and then 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. And so they collected all of these stories, and it was edited over time to explain this period of history of God's creation of the world and his calling of Abram to ultimately the children of Israel inheriting and entering into the promised land. And Judges is that sort of that linchpin, if you can imagine, that hinge point that takes the first part of Israel's history in preparation for, as they come out of Egypt, as they become the people of God wandering the Sinai Peninsula, as they enter into the promised land, and then from there as they set up the monarchy for the kingdom of David and Saul and such. And Judges sits right in the middle as a hinge between those two worlds. It kind of starts in Genesis 50. If you have your Bibles, let's turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to cover a lot of passages of Scripture today, so bear with me because it's all going to be woven together to give us this picture that sets us up for Judges. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, you have Joseph. Joseph, who remains in Egypt. You guys may or may not remember the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. That's awesome, right? Okay, any siblings out there? Not a good idea to sell your sibling into slavery. But that's what happened. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son because Joseph was the inheritor of God's promise that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And God, through Joseph's life, led him not just to prison, but to set him up sovereignly, providentially, to become the second in command in Egypt. And as a result of Joseph's faithfulness and obedience and worship of God, he was able to preserve the entire family from famine. So Joseph remains in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children and of the third generation, great, great, great grandkids. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. So here we have the presence of the 12 tribes of Israel in their embryonic stage, their early stage in Egypt, not in the promised land of Canaan that God had given to Abraham. That then leads us to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful. After Joseph died, all of his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Notice the shift here from Joseph being the second in charge of in Pharaoh's court to now there's this new Pharaoh that did not realize or recognize the history of Joseph and his descendants as they have benefited the Egyptians. And now all of a sudden, politically, the Pharaoh at this time, most likely Seti I, Seti I, he's now feeling threatened because this people has grown immense and they're not native Egyptians. They're a different people. So verse 11, this is his solution. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and in brick and all kinds of work in the field. And in their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Pretty incredible conditions. Here, the nation of Israel had come and had set up, had preserved, had saved Egypt and its future, and now they are burdened with slavery and with tasks to build up this nation of whom they are not a part. And then not only to add insult to injury, in verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, as if it is a son, you shall what? Kill him. You shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, and let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called and asked them why they're doing this, and they make this excuse, and God shows favor on these midwives. This sets up the birth of Moses. Moses, who is going to be, as we know, the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. But I want us to skip really quickly to Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, because this is super important. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, to Yahweh. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. This is super important for us to understand as it sets up the next phase of history in Israel's life. That as the Israelites were experiencing this oppression from the hands of the Egyptians, and they were just crying out because of their oppression, and Scripture does not indicate that they were crying out to God specifically, but they're just crying out, help us. God what? He hears their groaning. God hears their groaning. God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God sees the oppression of his people, and he hears them crying out, and it reminds him of his promise. If you hold your spot here in Exodus, go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. This is the promise, the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He said, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, and Abram and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. What is the Lord telling Abraham? You're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. But as for yourself, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God is giving Abraham as an inheritance the land of Canaan. later, because of the famine that was in the land, Jacob took his family to Egypt because of Joseph's brilliance and obedience to the Lord. But there arose a time where the Pharaoh in charge didn't know the Israelites or why they were there. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned. But God heard. God remembered his covenant that he was going to deliver his people, Israel, out of that land in which they were sojourning to bring them back to the promised land. God saw the people and God knew. I think it's important for us to understand that God sees his church. God sees the oppression of his church. God knows the injustices that we experience. But yet, what we have as the body of Christ today far surpasses what the Israelites had back then. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ. We have the presence of the Lord in us, strengthening us by the Holy Spirit to live out our lives for his glory. Amen? So, the book of Exodus in 5 minutes, Deuteronomy 2. You guys ready? We know that God commissions Moses in the burning bush. He's raised in Pharaoh's court. He kills a guy. He gets sent out into the wilderness. Well, he chooses to go out in the wilderness. He marries a woman, becomes a shepherd, raises up flocks, encounters God in the burning bush. God gives him powerful signs in verse 4. Moses goes back to Egypt to say, hey, let my people go. Let my people go. And he finds his brother Aaron and his sister, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh says, not going to do it. I'm just not going to let them go. And Moses says, no, you got to let them go. And Pharaoh says, no, I don't. And Moses says, fine. Then what's going to happen is on your own, it's your fault. God sends these plagues, crazy plagues, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock die, boils, hail, darkness over the earth, locusts, and then the death of the firstborn, which institutes the Passover. Pharaoh finally relents and says, okay, you can go. Take your stuff and go. Get out of here. Moses does, and as the Israelites are leaving Egypt, what happens? The Egyptians give them all kinds of things. Another fulfillment of God's promise, right? From Genesis chapter 15. So as the Israelites are leaving Egypt, as they're making their way towards the promised land, they encounter the Red Sea. What happens? It parts. It divides, and they walk across on dry land. In the meantime, Pharaoh and his armies, they come to their senses. Now they are chasing after the Israelites. But the Lord closes the Red Sea over the pursuing Egyptians. Now they're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're in the desert. There's probably a million people. What are we going to eat, Moses? We're hungry. Egypt's looking pretty good back right now. We want to go back. And Moses says, not going to do it. So God sends manna. God sends a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead his people throughout the desert. He provides water from a rock. All of a sudden, there's all of these people and they have all these issues. And so Moses says, it's more than one guy can handle. And his father-in-law gives him some really good advice and says, guess what? You need to set up some people to help you in this process. So he does, and he relieves that burden. Now Moses is going in chapter 19 to Mount Sinai. He's given the Ten Commandments. He's given the law. He goes back down off the mountain and finds the Israelites doing what? Worshiping a golden calf. Moses is like, are you kidding me? I just went up the mountain to talk to God. You know, God that delivered us, that did all of those things, that brought us here, split the water in two. We see him every day, his presence as a pillar cloud by day and a pillar fire by night. I was going up to talk to God. You know that mountain that was encircled with all of those clouds and lightning and all of that crazy stuff? Yeah, that was God and I. We were talking. He said, you know what? We need to worship him and him alone. And here's like 10 commandments that God inscribed on stone. And Moses, in his anger, he drops them. Because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, they had Aaron, his brother, his sidekick, his wingman, said, yeah, let's make a golden calf. That sounds cool. Well, let's worship this golden calf. That's awesome. And Moses, I love this. He says, no, we're going to grind that thing up and you're going to drink it. That's awesome. And then the earth splits and it swallows a bunch of people. God is righteously, rightfully angry because God is fulfilling his promises to his people all along the way. And what are his people doing? They're being unfaithful. They're being disobedient. God is wanting to establish a right relationship with his people whom he loves, whom he has saved and sanctified and set apart, and all they're doing is worshiping other things. The rest of Exodus talks about the different articles of the tabernacle and how to rightly and properly, appropriately worship God. They're then sent to leave Sinai. They renew the covenant in chapter 34. They make the ark. They make the garments, all of these things. The tabernacle is erected, and now they are moving through the wilderness as the people of God. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 closes out. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and in sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Could you imagine being one of the Israelites going, "Why am I here? Why am I experiencing all of this incredible things that we can't explain as God is moving his people to the promised land?" We're going to skip over Leviticus and Numbers, not because they're bad, but because there's a lot of information. My 5 minutes is almost up. We go to the book of Deuteronomy, and basically Deuteronomy is a recapitulation of Exodus. It's very similar, very much the same. But what happens at the end of Deuteronomy is that Moses is going to die. Moses is going to die, and he is not going to be able to enter into the promised land because of his own flaws, because of his own errors. But his partner, his protege, Joshua, is going to take them in to the promised land. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we see that Moses, in verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all of the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." We are many generations past, and notice that God is still in the business of fulfilling his promise. God has not forgotten what he promised to Abram. Now, it's taken a few centuries to get here, but notice that God is still faithful. God is still fulfilling his promises. He says, "Everything that you see, I am going to give you." Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Do you think Joshua asked, "Why am I here? Why am I here?" God is saying, "For such a time as this, I have commanded you to take and lead this people into the land that I've promised you. Only I don't want a 5-minute devotional every morning. I don't want 10 minutes with Jesus. I don't want 1 hour on Sunday. I want you to meditate on me day and night. When you do that, when you meditate on me day and night, do not depart from what I've commanded you, so that you might have good success. So the Lord commissions Joshua. Israel is now to possess the land that the Lord has promised them generations before. And we read throughout the book of Joshua that they are to subdue and occupy the land per the Lord's instructions. And for the most part, they do that with a couple of exceptions. Achan, remember Achan? He didn't do what he was supposed to do, so God swallowed him with the land. That's cool. You have the Gibeonites who deceive the nation of Israel, which sets them up for some really interesting repercussions later on. But really, it comes down to these keys at the end of Joshua. And Todd covered this a little bit last week. But here are some essential keys as we close out Joshua. In Joshua chapter 22, as the Israelites have gone through the land, as they've occupied, as they've settled into the land, in homes that they did not build, in cities that they did not build, as they've driven out the occupiers of that land per God's promise. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, this is Joshua chapter 22, verse 1. You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. This is key, verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Verse 5 is key to the success of the Israelites. Be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments, to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and soul. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 13 reads very similar. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all of Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and official officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off. From the Jordan to the great sea in the west, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. What does that sound like? It sounds like God's commission to Joshua at the very beginning. Joshua is now passing on this commission to the nation of Israel. That you, verse 7, may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. But be very careful, verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a what? A snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Joshua is saying, look, guys, all you need to do is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, to do everything that he's commanded, build that relationship, and it will go well. But if you don't, if you fall back, if you lose sight, if you get caught up and marrying foreign wives, if you intermix with foreign nations, if you deviate from the right hand or the left, God is going to be faithful in his discipline of you as well as he has been faithful in fulfilling his promise. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 13 is a recap, a summary of God's faithfulness, of how God has delivered Israel, as God has gone before them to incorporate and to take over the land. Chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, Joshua gives them this command, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." And then interestingly, in verse 15, he says this, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord." Why are you here, Israel? Why are you here? Why did you come to this place? Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua chapter 24, verses 16 through 18, the people respond. They say, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all of the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before all of us the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And then Joshua in verse 19 and verse 20 says, "Now, really, why are you here?" He says, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Because if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Joshua is really trying to drive home the point, choose today who you will serve. Because we can't just flippantly make decisions emotionally. "Yeah, I've seen all that God has done, and I'm going to serve him. I'm all in." And Joshua was like, no. You can't do that just because you're caught up in the moment. You really have to weigh this out. You really have to understand what it is that you're committing yourself to. He charges them in verses 19 and 20, and they respond in verse 21. And they say, the people say back to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. We are committed to this. So then Joshua in verse 22 says to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And then he gives the final charge. He says, "Put away foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took up a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away. The people promise, they do these things. Joshua dies, being 110 years old. They bury him. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had did for Israel. It's all good then, right? Because they did everything that they were supposed to. But if it's all good, then why the book of Judges? Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Picks right up out of Joshua. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go out for us against the Canaanites to fight with them?" Joshua dies. They've inherited the land, and yet they're still not done occupying the land. So the Lord commissions the tribe of Judah. Judah shall go up. He's going to take care of business. And we read the rest of chapter 1 as to how Judah fulfilled that. But in 27 of chapter 1, they don't complete the work that they were set out to do, which leads us to Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Sort of the second start of the book of Judges. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. It's identical to the end of Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance. But verse 10 is key. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. There arose another generation that did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. How can that possibly be? Had they forgotten Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 12? Deuteronomy, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat, you are full, then take care lest you," what? "Forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What Moses had warned them of generations before, they were actually doing. They had forgotten who God was. So what is the result of this ignorance? Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." They did exactly the things that they promised they would never do. "They abandoned the Lord," verse 13, "and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." But remember God's patience, his loving kindness, his promise to Israel throughout all of this period. The Lord's response to the unfaithfulness, disobedience of his people are this. In verse 16, he raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. But whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, 'Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." You see, the book of Judges is a portrait of history. It's a picture. It's not comprehensive, but it gives us a glimpse as to what was going on as Israel was struggling to find its identity as the people of God. The book of Judges focuses really on Israel's flawed response to the faithfulness of the Lord to them. The Lord had fulfilled his promise to the Israelites. Now it was up to them to serve and to obey God according to what he had taught them through Moses and Joshua. And that's what makes Judges so relevant for us today. Like the Israelites, who are God's covenant people, we as the church are God's covenant people through Jesus Christ. We have the responsibility to serve and to obey all that he has commanded us. Amen? We are called to choose this day whom we will serve. We have seen the faithfulness of God in our lives. We sing about it. We declare it. We live it out. We pray. But sometimes, a lot of times, life gets in the way. So may we fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness to the glory of His name, all the more because of His great love for us and giving us His one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ. And so here we have this long introduction of this history that leads us up to this point as Israel is struggling to find its place amidst foreign nations, as it seeks to live out its life, its covenant responsibility in the midst of this oppression and this chaos. In the same way that we today in the 21st century live as the church amidst chaos and oppression and craziness, what does it mean for us to be the people of God today? Why are we here? Why are we here? Are we choosing this day to serve the Lord and Him only, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to do everything that He's commanded us to do? Or are we trying to figure out and do something different and to live according to our own ingenuity, to our own ways? And as a result, we're not experiencing the full, abundant life that God has for us to be prosperous, not in the sense of the world, but spiritually, relationally, to be close to one another and to the Lord, to understand who we are as God has made us for His glory. And that's why we're going to be going through Judges. So I don't know, Anne, if this helps you to be excited or afraid. But as we go through the book of Judges, I think there's going to be a lot that we're going to see. We're going to see reflected of us in there that God is saying, hey, choose this day whom you will serve. And may we at the end of it say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and just how amazing it is, Lord, how intricately interwoven all of these things are. Lord, for us to look back thousands of years later to understand just your providence and your sovereignty, your faithfulness, your goodness, your grace. But Lord, that grace and that mercy as set up against our own stubbornness and our own sinfulness and our own disobedience and our own unfaithfulness, God. But may you who are faithful be glorified and receive all of the glory. And Lord, may we submit and humble ourselves before you because you are worthy. We love you. And it's all God's people said. Amen.